Hi, my name is Morgan Poor, and I want to tell you my story of how I know Jesus is better. I was 27 years old when I lost my dad unexpectedly. What was a routine cold or virus turned into a pulmonary embolism and took him from our family too early at 59 years old. I still remember exactly where I was sitting when my husband Chris had to call and say, "Morgan, it's your dad. He's gone." At 27 years old, that's a hard one to swallow. But to make matters worse, the day we buried my dad, I miscarried our first pregnancy. I spent a lot of 2018 being angry and sad and disappointed and feeling like this isn't the life that I was promised. You see, until that year, I felt like if I did the things that I was supposed to do, then God would keep bad things from happening. It was that year that I truly learned that God doesn't always promise rainbows and sunshine. What he promises is that no matter what this life will bring, he will be there as long as we give it to him. That year, Chris and I were blessed in ways that I can now look back and think maybe he did have a plan and he knew exactly what he was doing. We were living with my mom and dad at the time that all of this happened, which allowed us to help walk my mom through her own levels of grief. And we were blessed by an abundance of family and friends who had been through their own tragedies and areas of loss. We began to heavily lean on our faith and be involved in the church that I grew up in. And toward the end of that year, my sister-in-law gave us a sign that still hangs in our bedroom to this day that paraphrases Psalm 131. And it says, "Lord, with all my heart, I'm waiting on you. I trust your promises." And after praying that prayer and seeing that sign every day, a month later, we found out we were pregnant with our daughter, Ryan. Although we've had our struggles, he has continued to bless our family with three additional babies. Now, please hear me when I say that God doesn't always change the circumstances. He certainly didn't bring my dad back, and he didn't keep us from the pain of miscarriage. And he definitely didn't change it for Jesus when he was here on this earth. But what he does promise is that no matter what trials this life brings, that he'll hold us through it all. And he does have a plan. So for us, that looks like using our tragedy to bring us closer to him, and giving us four babies to raise for the glory of his kingdom. Through our tragedy, that's how I know Jesus is better.
Good morning, happy Easter. My name is Mike, and I am one of the pastors here who get the honor most weeks to stand up here and open the Bible and point you to Jesus. And so this is your first time this morning. We are so incredibly honored that you chose to spend your Easter morning with us. I would love to meet you at the end of service. I'll be hanging out back there right by that door. I would love to meet you if this is your first time with us. For all of us, we're glad you're here, and what a great day, right? Easter for believers in Jesus is the biggest celebration. I know we make a big deal about Christmas. Christmas is a big deal. But listen, Christmas without Easter just doesn't have any meaning. It is the day that Jesus walked out of that grave that matters. And we're going to do, anybody watch Pinky and the Brain? You know how everyone, what are we going to do today, Pinky? Same thing we do every day, try and take over the world. Well, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do the same thing this morning that we do every week. We're going to stand up here and open the Bible and preach Jesus from the scriptures. That is what we do every week here. We try to show you the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Our text this morning will tell us that we need to consider Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's our goal today. Now, the text has this crazy phrase that when we read it, we just kind of will gloss over it. But I'm going to point out in a few minutes that for the first century reader who originally heard the text that we're going to read this morning, it was revolutionary and shocking. But it deals with happiness and joy. And you think about happiness or joy, it's kind of this thing that we all want it, but we don't always find it. And when we think we find it, sometimes it doesn't work out the way it's supposed to. I remember my son Josiah, when he was 5 years old, was ready to go to kindergarten. You know, my wife, being an educator, spent months hyping up what what an amazing experience kindergarten was going to be and how he was going to get to go to school, how he was going to get to play with friends, how he was going to start learning more how to read. Of course, he was learning how to read and how to do all kinds of stuff. And already at that age, he was doing Algebra 3. So, you know, he got the math stuff down. But he was figuring all this out. And so he went to kindergarten the first day. And, you know, when he left, he was so happy, so excited, just filled with joy. He gets to go off to school and be a grown-up kid. And then he comes home that night, and my wife is kind of talking to him, trying to hype it up. And Josiah was kind of low-key. He was like our most just low-key kid. So she was like, how was it? He's like, it was fun. I had a good time. Were you happy? Yes, I was very happy. She's like, oh, man, I'm so glad you enjoyed kindergarten. Now, we need to go upstairs and get ready for tomorrow. And he paused. He looked at her. He said, wait, what? I have to do that again? Maybe he was not as happy as he thought, you know. And sometimes when we pursue the idea of happiness and joy in our lives, we find that it's not as amazing as it was. When we were kids, we thought we were happy if we had a ball in our hands and a couple friends around. And then we hit middle school, we would be happy if some boy or some girl would like us, or if there was a table in the lunchroom we could sit in. When we got into high school, we thought we would be happy if we got into this certain college and to move towards a certain career. And then we found out that trying to get the degree was going to cost us a ton of student debt and not make us as much money as we thought, so we weren't happy anymore. Now, you get older, and finally, happiness is just a margarita, amen? But we pursue happiness, and we pursue joy like it's what we want. You ask most parents what they want for their children, and they're going to say, what do you want for your children? Their answer is that my goal for my children is that they're happy. Now, there's a side note. That's not a great goal for your kids, but come back again. We'll talk about that, because if you aim for happiness, they will miss it. But if you aim for something better for them, living for something bigger than themselves, that will make them happy. But that's a side note. In the midst of this, we pursue happiness. In fact, an amazing philosopher named Blaise Pascal, who was also a follower of Jesus, in his great work, The Pensée, said this: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. We seek happiness. And for a lot of you, then you say, okay, coming to church. And you're like, yeah, that's what comes first in my mind is not going to church is about my happiness. Because we have memories of being in church and, you know, some guy with a nervous eye twitch yelling at you while your mom's whacking you on the knuckles in a really long service in a really hard pew. I'm thankful for really comfortable chairs, because at least that will make you happy here, okay? I grew up where it was a really hard pew, and if you fell asleep and fell forward, you'd hit your head on it and remind yourself you're not supposed to be happy in church, okay? So we can kind of feel like church and happy, that doesn't make sense. And then, we see all these passages about joy. Did you realize that God is for your happiness? God is for your joy. God is for you to have this beautiful, full, and meaningful life. But for a lot of us, our pursuit of that, whether it's in spirituality and seeking God, or seeking the idea of God, or seeking a spiritual path, or if it's just seeking other things, it just feels so elusive, so unattainable. The ancient philosophers had different ideas about how to find the good life. The Stoics kind of said this, like hardship, suffering, pain is going to happen, and the path to happiness is to embrace this, but to rise above it, to know that this is part of life, but you have to, through virtue, through accepting fate, through realizing that this is your lot in life, to rise above those things and just to maintain this inner peace, tranquility in the midst of whatever life comes your way. The Epicureans, on the other side of this, another philosophy, said, no, the path to happiness is to avoid the most pain and pursue the most pleasure, to find the most things that will come through simple pleasures. Now, a lot of times when we think of Epicurean, we think of eat, drink, and be happy, and that is kind of their philosophy. But they did tell you that to avoid like going crazy, because if you go crazy in your pursuit of this, it will end up with addictions and other struggles that won't make you happy. So temperance was kind of the goal, but it was avoiding pain. So the Stoics said, embrace the pain. The Epicureans said, avoid the pain and seek pleasure. The skeptics in the ancient world said, the path to happiness will be to reject any dogmas, doctrines, to throw away anybody who tells you how you should be happy, and to just be happy for yourself. You follow your own path. And there's really nothing new under the sun. Our world is saying, here the paths to happiness. And so a modern day philosopher named Pharrell Williams tells us this: happiness comes when you clap because you feel like a room without a roof. You clap along because you feel like happiness is the truth. Are you singing with me in your head, some of you? You clap along if you know that what happiness is to you, and you clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do. That's how you find happiness. Just realize happiness is the truth and pursue what you want to do. What's really interesting, I got the song in my head this week because I knew I was talking about the joy of the cross, the joy of Jesus, and I got the song in my head. I found an interview on the internet where Pharrell Williams says that writing and singing this song about be happy, that we all get, you know, I hear it in the gym and I'm just like dancing, having a good old time, right? Almost broke him. Because see, he was asked by the makers of the movie Despicable Me 2 to make a song for that movie, for a specific moment in the movie. And he had submitted 9 different ideas, 9 different songs that he took time to write, 9 different songs with lyrics and tunes that he was prepared. And the makers of the movie had rejected all of them. And he was like trying to break in the music business, and he went and just, it was out of despair, he wrote a poem that was satire, making fun of the idea of, I just can't be happy. And they took that one. And it became the song that he's identified with, right? See, this idea of happiness, we all want it. And then we pursue these things. And then you come, and I think sometimes our pursuit of God and religion is this idea that what God really wants me to do is make me miserable so someday I'll go to heaven. But here's what we find in the Bible. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The call to be happy. And here's a question for you. 2 questions. First of all, what makes you happy? If you had to fill in the line happiness is, what would be on your list right now? But the second question is, who's the happiest person who ever lived? And believe it or not, we just sang a song that talked about Jesus being a son of suffering and had the phrase man of sorrows. We'll say, that wasn't Jesus a man of sorrows? He was. It's this deep, beautiful paradox, but understand this. The joy and the happiness of God is the most dominant force in the universe. Jesus was a man who was and still is full of joy. But it's how he got there that is shocking. Because he looks at these ancient philosophies, he steps in a world where these ancient philosophies were everywhere, and Jesus doesn't avoid his pain and suffering. He doesn't just embrace it. He does something different with it. If you have a Bible, find the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a New Testament letter that was also a sermon. So it was a sermon. We're not sure actually who wrote Hebrews and who preached the sermon, but it was recorded to a group of people, primarily Jewish Christians who lived in the first century. All the people who read this the first time lived within 30 years of the life of Jesus. Many of the people who read this letter for the first time, they themselves or family members may have seen Jesus, may have been at miracles. He was a man who lived in their lifetime, and they knew exactly who he was. For many of them, they could literally picture a face that went with the ideas that happened in the book of Hebrews. And the whole point of the whole book of Hebrews is looking at these people saying, Jesus is better. He is better than everything. And the argument builds and builds and builds until we get to this text. And this text is kind of the hinge for the whole book. We actually, if you were here a couple weeks ago, Kirk preached about the part that deals with the race. But I want to look at one specific phrase for our Easter this morning from this text. So Hebrews, we're in chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. If you don't have a Bible, we've already mentioned this, there are baskets at the end of several rows that have Bibles in them. We would love for you to grab a Bible. If you don't have one that's yours, please consider that our gift to you this morning. We would love for you to take that Bible and start reading it and just start interacting with it. We believe believe that the Bible doesn't just contain God's ideas, it is the very speech of God to us, that God has spoken to us in the Bible and by sending his son. And what you find in the Bible is the story of Jesus. And so we would love for you to have that. And that Bible will be oh, that's a nice round number, 1111. Isn't that satisfying? Page 1111. So, Buster, you can put away your and grab one of those Bibles because it just feels right to be on page 1111. Anyway, Hebrews 12, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3 here. So this is what he says. Therefore, the therefore is referring to 11 chapters of the author just over and over again saying, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. It's been so good to hear the stories of our people. If you've been around with us for a while, what you saw this morning, we've been doing every week, which is just to hear stories from our own people tell us why, when and where and how they found that Jesus was better than anything else. And he's been arguing that for 11 chapters, and now in verse chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who found that Jesus is better, who came before us, who believed, who held on to Jesus, let us also lay aside every weight in which the sin that which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. He compares this journey of the Christian life to running a race, to being an athlete. And then he says, verse 2, looking to Jesus. One of the translations I grew up like reading, and actually when I memorized this text, I loved that phrase. Instead of looking to Jesus, it said fixing our eyes on Jesus. The original language, which is the Greek language that this is written in, the word literally doesn't just mean that I glance. It means that I get a focus and I zoom everything out. It's the pitcher who's on the mound when he's ready to throw a pitch, and he silences the crowd. He silences everything else. He finds the catcher's glove, and that's all he sees. It's all he thinks about. His whole focus is on hitting a spot with the pitcher's glove. With like, it's that kind of focus. It's a laser fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder, the beginner, and the perfecter, one who brought our faith to completion. And here's the phrase, and I want you to see this. You, if you grew up in church, you may have read this and not understood how shocking this statement actually was. That's what we're going to talk about here in just a minute. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him. Fix your gaze on him. Now he says, fix your mind on him. Think about this. Do logic in your brain to think through the implications of this, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The author focuses on the joy of Jesus. He tells us that Jesus was a man of joy, but his path to joy is, it's shocking. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. This is a great Easter text. It's a great text to remind us who Jesus is and what he did for us. See, when we talk about fixing our eyes on Jesus, like I said, the original hearers heard this text. The people who read this letter and heard this sermon the first time, when they were talking about fixing our eyes on Jesus, they knew that they were speaking of a specific human being who had lived in human history. We live here 2,000 years later, and there are some people who, in silliness, and I'm telling you in silliness, try to claim that Jesus may have never lived. The evidence that Jesus lived, died, and rose again is monumental. It is like he's a real dude who lived in history, but he's still more of an idea in our minds. For the people who read this, he wasn't an idea. He was a person that some of them may have met, some of them knew. And this person was born to a virgin teenage girl, and he grew up in a remote part in the northern part of Israel. He lived a simple Galilean peasant life, but in his life, he never sinned. He never disobeyed God. He never broke God's laws. At the age of 30, he stepped on the scene through his baptism and began his ministry, where he healed people. He preached. He taught. He did amazing miracles, but his teaching and his announcement of his kingdom put him at odds with both Jerusalem and Rome. The Jewish religious leaders got frustrated because people were following him instead of them. They were losing their clout and power. And Rome, all they cared about is putting people under their thumb. And both were in danger. And so they colluded together to do something, which was to put Jesus on a cross. I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. And execute Jesus publicly in front of the world, thinking that by doing so, they would silence the message. But what they did is unleash something that they had no idea that they were doing. Because 3 days later, the stone was rolled away, and a man who was dead, not partly dead like Princess Bride, not dead yet like in Monty Python, a man who was really dead, really executed, really dead at the hands of Roman soldiers, walked out of the grave. And not just like we felt his presence. He ate fish with his buddies. He said, touch my hands, touch my side. A ghost does not have flesh and bone. He was really among them. He was really alive. And his resurrection is more than just a cute story. It is a revolution that began on that day. And we're here to talk about the revolution today. We're here to talk about the central moment in all of human history where God himself stepped into human story and dealt with everything that is our problem. In fact, every barrier to your happiness was defeated at the cross and in the empty tomb. And the phrase says, who for the joy set before him. So here we're saying, the text is saying, this man of sorrows was a man who had his sight fixed on a certain type of joy, a certain journey of joy. And we're going to talk about this, about that joy. We're going to see that, first of all, that joy is the epitome of who Jesus is. He was pursuing his own joy, but the way he got it was beautiful. But then I'm going to try to tell you, every one of you in here, that the joy that Jesus gained at the cross, he has made available to all of us. That the path to happiness is not the Stoic way, it's not the Epicurean way, it's not the skeptic way. The path to joy is not even through a religious system and going to church. It's by experiencing the true beauty of this man and believing in him. Okay? So let's look at a couple of things. First of all, I want to talk to you about the shame of the cross. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We read that, it fits nice and tight, sounds so good, but I want to tell you that the first century reader, when they read this phrase for the first time, it did not resolve. It made them quake. It didn't make sense. Joy and the cross are two words that don't go together. See, we see the cross as something that hangs in churches, that hangs around necks, that are places, and we know it's where Jesus died for us. We don't understand what it would have been like for the first century Jew. For our culture, the closest thing that would come close to the idea would be in African American culture, earlier in our history, the lynching tree. Imagine somebody who said, looked at a group of black people and said, who for the joy set before him and endured the lynching tree. See, we live in a culture where we have really pushed aside and rejected any idea of state-sanctioned terrorism on its people. We go vote for our president, and whether we like the president or not, we know that in a few years we get to vote again. We have constitutional rights. We're a constitutional republic that says certain things can't happen to you without due process and all that sort of stuff. We have created a whole system that says the state cannot oppress its people just willy-nilly. That is not the majority witness around the world now, nor has it been in history. If we lived in an oppressive regime, we would feel the weight of state-sanctioned terrorism, of states who have autocratic oppressors who choose to punish their people in ways that are public and humiliating, to push people down and make sure that they will never rise up against them. And nobody on planet Earth in the last 10,000 years or whatever of human history has ever done it as well as the Romans. Nobody. See, crucifixion was designed, it was actually invented by the Persians, but the Romans had perfected it. And what happened is it was designed both to inflict the most amount of pain on the person they were executing while exposing that person to the greatest amounts of shame. It was designed that way. People would be hung on a cross. They would, you know, if you've been around church, you know the story. They would take a cross beam and they would have somebody carry it up a hill. And in this case, in Jerusalem, Jesus carried it up and fell under the weight of it. Before they did this, they would scourge them and beat them and literally rip their skin apart and get it where they were already bleeding like crazy and in massive pain. And then they would drive nails through the hands, drive nails through the feet, secure them to the cross, lift that up so it was way up above the crowd so that it was visible from way around and people would see a cross. At the time of this reading, the people who had read Hebrews, they had seen, almost everybody had seen a crucifixion happen or walked down a road and saw somebody hanging on a cross that was put there by the Romans. The Romans were the only ones who were allowed to do it. We see this in the story. The Jews couldn't crucify somebody. They wanted Jesus publicly humiliated, so they took him to the Romans so he would be hung on a cross. They couldn't do it, but the Romans did it all the time. It was common. If there was anybody who committed treason, anybody who did an insurrection, the Romans would get them tried, get them convicted, and get them on a cross so that it was public. Everybody would see it. And there are stories in history of times where Romans arrested whole groups of people who were conspiring, who were planning, who were just speaking out against the Roman government and lining streets with crosses. And people walking by and mocking and making fun while also living in their own terror. And the Roman government is literally looking at people saying, don't you try it. You don't want to end here. The people on the cross would sometimes hang there for days in utter agony and the shame of complete helplessness. In most cases, they were executed completely naked. It was designed to bring humiliation and shame on the person and as a deterrent to the rest of the culture. So that if you walked by somebody on a cross, you would go, I don't know what that person did, but whatever it is, my number one purpose in life is to avoid this happening to me. Like, we make goals. None of us, our goal, our first goal in life is don't get crucified, right? But they had created a state-sanctioned terrorism where that was the goal of life. Don't get crucified. Don't get crucified. Whatever that guy did, I'm out. And it was super effective. Super effective. The person hanging on the cross was completely helpless. People would walk by and make fun and tease and ridicule and cut down, and the shame was, and they were helpless. They were helpless to scratch their nose when it itched. They were helpless to try to alleviate their pain. They were helpless to fight off birds when birds wanted to come lick and pick at their wounds or pick at their eyes. It's the cruelest way. It's the cruelest way anybody has ever invented to kill another human being. Because it's not quick. And it's awful. It was a form of state-sanctioned terrorism to inflict the most pain, the most shame, the most suffering, the most humiliation on the victim so that everybody else would go, not me. And you need to hear this. With one exception, nobody in history ever volunteered for a cross. Most people who end up in this situation are falling at the feet of the person who's about to execute them and begging them to kill them quickly and not do this. Most people are doing all they can to avoid this. Most people are trying to keep themselves away from any sense of even getting in this situation. And if they get in the situation, they will sell anybody out and do anything they can to avoid this. But what we see in the life of Jesus is this focus on the fact that he is going to Jerusalem to go to a cross, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We're told in one of the stories of his life, the Gospel of Luke, that was written about the life of Jesus, the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're told in Luke 9 that Jesus fixed his eyes on Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was going to go. And that the second half of the book of Luke is all about the final trip of Jesus as he has a laser focus to go to the city of Jerusalem, knowing what is going to happen to him. In Luke chapter Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. Listen to what he says. He's talking to his disciples, his 12, his buddies. He says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they, the disciples, understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Here's Jesus looking at him going, man, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm volunteering for this mission. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to a cross. And they couldn't even fathom. They could not even understand somebody having that kind of phrase. So it just like went right over their head. Who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Do you get it? Somebody reading this first century said, the joy of the cross? Are you insane? There is no joy in a cross. We are living to avoid this. And Jesus said, I'm going there for the joy set before him. He stood before Pilate, the Roman official who had the right to crucify him. Most people would have fallen at Pilate's feet and said anything they could to get out of it. And the conversation that Jesus has with Pilate, the ruler, the Roman ruler of the country this day, Jesus has this deep conversation where he says, I am the king, I am the truth, and you couldn't do this to me unless the authority to do this was given to you by my Father in heaven. Instead of finding a way out, Jesus leans in to the cross. We're told in Scripture that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels. He could have taken the Epicurean way and gotten out of there. Or he could have just fled to the desert. But he could have called 10,000 angels, and they were up there ready with whatever war weapons that angels have at their disposal, but they are a lot bigger than anything we got. I will tell you that. They were ready to go, ready on any marching orders to march out of heaven and just lay waste to everybody who was involved in this story. But Jesus did not call them. He volunteered. He went willingly, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The author is telling us something about the path of Jesus, the path of joy. And it's deep, it's hard, it's beautiful. And we are called to fix our eyes. This is what I want to do with you this morning. I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I want you to consider Jesus. I want you to look on him and see what he did for you and for me. And it was for his joy, but it's for yours too. That's the shame of the cross. And it's really kind of a crazy thing that within a few years, early Christians still living in this world chose the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, as the symbol that represented their faith. That the cross, like literally, that would be like you and me walking around with a necklace with an electric chair on it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. They got it. They understood what was going on, that something cosmic happened on that Good Friday that changed everything, right? The shame of the cross. But why did Jesus go to the cross? For the joy set before him. So what's the joy from the cross? What is the joy from the cross? He went to the cross for you and me. He went willingly. What is the joy that comes from the cross? Well, what we see is that who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But then the author follows up. He says, he is now seated at the right hand of God. That is a beautiful reference to 3 days later and 50 days later, okay? 3 days later, Jesus walks out of the grave. He defeats everything, and he is victorious, and he gains something cosmic for you and me. And then 50 days later, he ascends back to heaven, where he takes his seat on the throne next to God the Father as the rightful king of all of history, of all of everything. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all. And now the cross became the path to joy because something happened that day that changed everything in all of history, and it can't be stopped. But it changes something for you and me here this morning on this Easter, okay? Let me tell you three reasons that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame and what his joy is, okay? What is the joy of Jesus? Three things, real quick. First of all, it says here he was seated at the right hand of God. Just think about it this way. You know, you're working on a hot day, and you've had this task, and you've been working, and you get to the end of your job, and you actually get the job done, right? And then if you're a dude, you got that chair, right? All of us have that chair. That's Dad's chair. You got to ask him before you go sit in it. Amen? Because when Dad's work is done, he's going to go sit in his chair, which is both a declaration, I'm done with my work for the day, and now I rule the castle. Amen? I guess you guys don't live like I do. That's the way I roll at the Hubbard House, okay? Now, my problem is most of the time I sit in the chair, my wife is still working, and she reminds me, hey, buddy, the work's not done, and I'm frustrated with it because, you know, here's the deal. My work is never done, but you need to understand that the story of Jesus, when he sits down at the right hand of the Father, he takes his place on the throne. It is his declaration that the work he came to accomplish is done. It is finished. It is completed. And because of that, he obtained maximum joy. What is that joy? First of all, it is the joy of the enemies defeated. It is the joy of all of his and all of your and my enemies. The enemies, the barriers to our happiness, our joy, our experience, the fullness of life, were defeated on that day. How? Well, Easter Sunday morning is the day that the door was blown off the grave. And Jesus did not come. Listen, he didn't pick a fight with Rome. He didn't pick a fight with Jerusalem. He didn't pick a fight with the kingdoms of this world because they were not the true enemies. See, I don't care where you live, what time in history you live, where you live at, you have four key enemies. And they fight against you every day. They are stealing your joy. They're keeping you from experience, fullness, and hope in life. They are enemies that you cannot overcome. There is nothing you can do about them. They're the enemies of sin, death, hell, in the grave. Sin, the fact that we are broken, we keep violating even our own rules and we cannot get out of our own way. Sin creeps in and it binds us, it keeps us from being able to experience wholeness in life, and we can't stop death. We all have an appointment, and no matter what we want, there is this looking forward, knowing that someday there is a date with destiny where I will take my last breath, which means I will be laid in a grave and it will seem final, fatal, and ending. And the fact that I am a sinner means that I am bound for a destiny apart from God in hell. So what is Easter Sunday morning? See, here we come. Easter, here's what we do. We've tamed it. We've made it cute. We get Peeps bunnies. They're so sweet and so cute. My wife bought my granddaughter a cute little shirt and said, "Hanging with my Peeps," and it had like three Peeps on the, you know. We decorate eggs. Aren't they cute? We have the Easter bunny. I just love Easter. Now, hear me. I'm nothing wrong with that. We're going to go eat ham, which always I found funny that we're going to eat ham to celebrate the death and resurrection of a Jewish guy. Some fun irony there, just so you know. And ours is bacon. Thank you, Jesus. We've tamed it. But you need to hear me. Easter Sunday morning for the voice of God is the declaration that the revolution has begun. That all of our enemies are defeated forever. Christ walked out of that grave. He defeated sin by paying the price for you and me. He defeated death by defeating death now and forever. He walked out of a grave that seemed final and seemed like, I love. Do you realize the phrase that Christians use for the grave that Jesus was buried in? We call it Joseph's borrowed tomb. Like, have you ever paused and thought about that? Who borrows a tomb? Nobody except Jesus. Jesus is like, hey man, I need this for like 3 days. I'll give it back to you just in a couple days. All right, cool? Joseph of Arimathea is like, yeah, I'm fine with that, man. I mean, who borrows a tomb? And he walked into hell and took over. And, And Easter is the announcement that heaven that is in the future is now working backwards into the moment of the resurrection, and it blows. Like, heaven is not something we're waiting for. Heaven has announced on earth that it is taking over, and nothing is stopping it. Listen, I know that we look around and we feel like the world's a mess and evil is happening, but listen, the mission of the church, the pronouncement of the gospel, the glory of the kingdom, the spread of Jesus' news everywhere, it cannot be stopped. There's this story during the heyday of communist Russia, where a Russian commander is lecturing this big crowd. And during his lecture, he began to sum up what he was trying to say, and this is what he said. As this large audience listened fearfully, he said, there's no God. Jesus Christ never existed. There's no such thing as a Holy Spirit. The church is an oppressive institution, and anyway, it's out of date. The future belongs to the state, and the state is in the hands of the party. Do you hear him looking, saying, you got to stop believing this stuff, because if you do, we're going to get you. We're the ones who run the show. We're the ones who control it. You should fear us. Listen, the state is taking over. Don't believe in God. Don't believe in Jesus. There's no Holy Spirit. And you're the problem, and we're the solution. And an old pastor stood up and asked for permission to say two words. Sir, can I say two words, please? And with a little bit of disgust, the guy said, sure. And he said, what is in their language two words, in ours is three. We've already heard it this morning. He turned to the crowd and he said, Christ is risen. And you know what the crowd, the full crowd responded? He is risen. He is risen indeed. They said three words. He is risen. And the crowd announced something that commander, no communist, no government, no leader, no autocrat can ever deny. That Jesus will have the final say, that all enemies will be defeated, that the church will go forth, and there's nothing they can do to stop it. And they didn't. Our enemies are defeated at the cross, and it's a beautiful thing. We can know that man, it's okay to enjoy, for the glory of God, enjoy a Reese's egg, okay? Because that is proof that God loves us, just so you know. But don't get sucked into thinking Easter is a tame day. It's a revolution, and that revolution started the moment Jesus walked out of the grave. The second thing, and that is, like, for the joy of Jesus, he has brought a revolution that fixes everything. The second thing that we find out, why is Jesus joyful on the cross? Because he has secured the joy of a forgiven family. Christ died for our sins. He bought a people. He guaranteed the salvation of a people. He guaranteed that he will do in them what they can't do for themselves, and he secured it. The cross and the resurrection is the declaration that you can't save yourself, but oh, thank the Lord, our God saves. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, Christ has already, like, it's all been accomplished. You just fix your eyes and trust in him. What did Jesus secure for his people? Six things, real fast. The death and resurrection of Jesus, first of all, it removes our guilt. That you as a person in this room, you come guilty, both with the stain of sin in you and the guilt of sin on you, that you will stand before God as a guilty person, and you know it. You can try to deny it all you want to, but you know deep inside, your conscience condemns you, and we are people with guilt, and in the cross, your guilt has been removed. Or if you're not a follower of Jesus, that's the promise this morning, that today you can come and know that your guilt is removed. Second thing is he removes God's wrath. Because of our sin, because of our guilt, we deserve justice from the God of justice, the God who is perfect and holy and righteous. We deserve his justice. But because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, because of the joy that was set before him, Jesus enduring the cross, despising the shame. Listen, you have had the wrath of God, the justice of God removed, because that justice was placed on Christ. Third, he removes our shackles. In your sin, you are a slave. You are bound to sin, and you cannot set yourself free. You have become a slave to a terrible slave master. And in the cross, Jesus paid the ransom for your sin to set you free from slavery. He opens the chains and sets you free. Not free to go live however you want, free to live the way you were created, as a worshiper of the true and living God, to have his joy, his presence, his beauty fill your existence. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. His joy comes because he removes the broken relationship. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he took people who were alienated from God, who had a broken relationship with God, and he not just made them friends, he made us family. He allows for us to be adopted and brought into God's kingdom where you can know God. The whole Bible over and over says that God acts so that they will know that I am the Lord. The invitation is to know him, not just to know about him, not just to reason about him, but to experience in a relationship with the true and living God. And it's because of Jesus. It is his joy to do this. Fifth, he removes our enemies. I've already said this. Through Jesus, the victory over the things that bind us and we fear have been defeated so that we can rest in him and know that death, hell, sin, and the grave are defeated. And for us today, you can know that those enemies are no longer the things that keep us from having joy. And six, he removes our deserved destiny. We are all bound for hell, deserving hell, and we don't have it. Have that destiny in front of us. We have the destiny of spending eternity with the God of glory in his presence because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. That's the joy of Jesus. You know, there's this crazy passage in the book of Luke, this crazy stories, where Jesus tells three stories in a row. The first story is about a woman who lost her coin, and she clears out the house and spends all day trying to find this coin. And then it tells us about the great joy she had when she found the coin. And then another story is that this shepherd has 100 sheep. He turns around and counts them. There's only 99. He has one lost. And so he goes, like, puts the sheep in a pen, has somebody else watch him. But right now he's got a sight focus on one sheep. And he goes out and he searches everywhere, hoping that some wolf or some animal hasn't eaten little sheep, or that it hasn't fallen off a cliff. But he goes and looks and looks and looks, and eventually he finds a sheep and he lifts it up on his shoulders and brings it home. And then the last is about a lost son who comes home. A beautiful story. And on all these, God is the one who goes seeking. The picture of the kingdom of the God who in Jesus went seeking. Here's what it says. The story tells us that when the woman found the coin, she threw a party, invited all her friends over the lost coin that was found. And then Jesus says something that is absolutely shocking. Are you ready? He says, "Do you know they throw parties in heaven? Did you know that there's something that brings ultimate joy into the very throne room of God? Did you know that angels throw a party? Do you know what it is?" He says, "There is more joy in heaven. There is a bigger party in heaven when one person who is lost, one person who has strayed, one person who is left is found and repents and comes home." Here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, "Let me tell you what brings me joy. I was 7 years old. I was sitting in a church service. I heard the gospel preached. I could not tell you what happened that night other than the fact that something happened in my heart where the God of heaven turned the lights in my heart on, and Jesus made sense to me. I'd been in church every day of my life, I felt like. But on that night, when I was 7 years old, it made sense. And I went home, and my mom and dad gently and lovingly led me to pray and trust in Christ. And what I didn't know then, but I know now, is that what happened as I was trusting in Jesus was that Jesus was hosting a party in heaven for the angels. Great joy, who for the joy set before him." What's that joy? The joy is parting. Here's my hope. For some of you, that this morning will be the day that they party in heaven over you. Right? That the God of this universe and the Jesus who sent him are up there going, "Yes, yes, that's why I died. Man, I got so excited, I threw my watch off. That's why I came." Right? And I hope that happens for you. If you're like, "I don't know." Listen, make today today. The joy of heaven is that Jesus has bought a family. The last thing is the joy of a kingdom inaugurated. And I don't have time to go into this beyond this, just to let you know that Christ is king. He rules it all, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He came the first time in humility, but he was always the king. And when he walked out of that grave, it is the announcement that God's kingdom cannot be stopped. So we're called to fix our eyes on the king. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the king, the ruler, the governor of our faith, holding on to him, and that he is the king. There's a old pastor named S.M. Lockridge, old African-American. He's actually passed away, but he has this whole sermon that's titled, That's My King, all right? And I'm just going to quote a little bit of it. I can't do it like him. He's got this cadence and this rhythm. I've tried to preach like a black guy a couple times. It never works out well, so I'll do it like a white dude today. Well, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes, he is. He is incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I came to tell you, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You cannot get him out of your mind. You cannot get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yes, it is. That's my king. C.S. Lewis said this, okay? He said, we're like kids who are sitting in a puddle, playing in a little puddle left by the rain when the ocean is two blocks away and the joy of the beach. Let me explain to you why happiness and joy are really hard to find in our human experience. Because unexpressible joy is offered, but we're content playing in a mud puddle instead of going to the great joy of the beach. Our problem is not that we don't want to be happy. We do. Our problem is that we're settling. We are far too easily pleased. The source of joy is the King of joy. But the path of joy was the cross. It was believing in him, like his mission, and laying down his life. And Jesus has these two moments. On the night before he went to the cross, the night before he's going to volunteer, who for the joy set before him, he has these two moments. The first one, he's talking to his disciples. The second one, he's talking to his father about his disciples. And the first one, in John 15, he looks at them and says, I have said all these things and done all these things so that my joy may be in you. Did you hear that? My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And then two chapters later, but the same night, Jesus is praying. We call it the high priestly prayer. And he says, Father, please give them my joy so that their joy is in them. He said, first of all, he looks at you and me and says, listen, I came and died on the cross. It was the joy set before me, but I came so that you could experience my joy. And then he prayed to God in heaven, his Father, and said, my prayer is that you will experience the joy of Jesus. Now, I know a sermon like this, for some of you, you come in here, you're heavy, life's been really hard. Some of you are going through depression and hardship. Don't mishear me. This is not the joy of a margarita. A quick drink and man, I'm happy for a couple days. The path to joy is the cross. It is for us too. It is me looking to Christ and believing so deeply that I will give everything and lay down my life for him. And that's the call of the gospel. But the good news of the gospel is this, that death has been defeated. So if you pursue Jesus to your death, it's not over. But my invitation to you this morning is the invitation to the fullness of joy. To the God who's in his right hand are pleasures forever. And so here's what we're going to do. In just a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing to Jesus some more. Because we're going to fix our eyes on him. We're going to experience communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, it will be a chance for you to taste, touch, and experience again what Christ did for you on the cross. But if you're here today and you've heard this message and you've not come to a point where you've authentically trusted and believed in Jesus, please don't leave here today without having a conversation. During the next song, we will have some people over here who are ready. Just slip out, walk around the side. You can even come through the side door if you want to. But if you're here today and like, man, I hear this, I don't know that I have ever, like for myself, come to this point of really believing Jesus. Like, let there be a party in heaven for you today, okay? Don't leave here without doing it. I'll be at the back door and we can go have a chat there. There's other people around the room who would love to have that conversation. Don't leave here. If you came with somebody, just ask them and they'll get you with somebody who's gonna have the conversation. But have that conversation with somebody today. And for the rest of us, Let's just remember that the taking of communion is just the next step of fixing our eyes on Jesus, of staying focused on him, because he is the fountain. He is the fountain of joy. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning giving thanks for your kindness, your mercy, and your grace. And Lord, I thank you that you volunteered for a cross. And you did it for the joy that was set before you. And then you share the fountain of your joy with us. May we richly experience that this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Mike Singleton's going to come up here and lead us through our communion now.
Good morning, church. So we've now come to a time in our service, a time for response. And having just heard the gospel proclaimed from Scripture, we do this in three ways. First, we respond through giving. This is an opportunity for those who consider Genesis their church home to worship God through their giving. If you are visiting with us today, please do not feel obligated to give. Just your presence here today is a blessing to us. We want you to hear that. We love you. We're so glad that you're here worshiping us today. Come back with us and worship again. For our Genesis members, there are offering baskets here at the communion tables for when you you bring your gifts up. The second way we respond is through singing and worship, giving thanks for all that God has done, and in faith trusting the gospel together. And the third way we respond is by taking communion or the Lord's Supper. On that night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration to remember the sacrifice he made for us. So if you are a baptized follower of Jesus in right relationship with God, and if you are in right relationship with other fellow believers, you are welcome to the Lord's table. We invite you to take a moment to repent of any sin, then come forward and take this meal as an act of remembrance of our Lord's death on the cross. When you're ready, please make your way to the aisles in front of the two main doors entering the worship center. That's this aisle right here and this aisle right here. Come down the aisles, receive the elements, and then return to your seats either by the middle aisle or the two outside aisles. And then when you receive the communion bread, dip the bread in the cup, and then take the elements when you are ready. For those who are uncomfortable with dipping the bread and need a gluten-free option, we do have communion packs here at the table for you. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we want you to encourage you to use this moment to think on Christ and even place your faith in Jesus for the first time. At the end of this service, Miss Brandy and I will be standing right over in that corner, eager to come pray with you and just answer any questions that you might have, okay? So, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 reads as follows. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So take a moment to prayerfully reflect and then come on up when you're ready, okay?